I'm Steve. I'm the senior pastor here, and it's a pleasure to be here. I had the wonderful and yet somehow awful when you get back experience of going away for a week last week, and so I missed you all last Sunday. I was in a little tiny house in New Hampshire with my family, and that's like an awesome thing, right, to be able to take a vacation. What a privilege. And yet today, it's like the cliche, like need the vacation after vacation. It's like, my head's a bit of a jumble. But I found first service that it's not a jumble enough that I can say a few things semi-coherently, which I'm looking forward to, and I hope you are as well. I'm going to pray for us, though, that this time will be something rich and good for us, and that we'd all get something helpful out of it. So let's pray for a second. God, thank you for a gorgeous summer day. Thanks for living in this region of the world that is so delightful to me, and at least my chance to experience that this past week. Thank you, God, that you are alive and love to communicate with us, and that your words are life and encouragement to us. And so we pray, God, that we would experience you as just that. We experience you as alive and encouraging, and that you would say whatever it is that you know we need to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. About 6.5 years ago, I got a phone call on a Friday afternoon from my new boss. And for about a month, I had been in interviews with the Watertown Public Schools to become that school district's high school headmaster. And just before the weekend, my new boss called me to offer the job. And it was a very short phone call. She basically said, "This, we're going to pay you." I said, "Great." And it was like, "Talk to you next week." End of phone call. But after I got off the phone, I felt an experience I'd really never felt around work, just kind of utter jubilation. I remember riding home from work. I was in the bike lane on Commonwealth Avenue in Boston. I'm hands off the bike, like shouting out loud for joy, thinking like the Farrells and other folks who live in that neighborhood were like, "Who is that insane person riding hands-free, like screaming out loud on the bike path?" But there I was, because I was just elated and kind of surprised at this job offer I was so excited to get. Fast forward 3 years, and to my great surprise, I was sort of in that process again, because I had the even more surprising experience for me of being invited to be your senior pastor. And this time the process was longer. It was months long, as you all had to figure out if you trusted me to lead this community for the next decade or two. And I had to figure out if this was sort of a strange middle-aged crisis idea or something God had been preparing me for and was a really rich thing for me to be doing with my life. All to say, by the time everyone was confident all around that we were doing the right thing, I got another phone call. This time it was a Sunday night phone call from one of the board members of the church asking me if I'd like to be your senior pastor. But unlike the last call, I didn't say yes. I said, "I'll call you back. I need to take a walk." And it wasn't because I wasn't excited. I was sort of as excited or more as the last time, and I've actually been loving my work far more than I did before. But I felt the need to go for a walk and pray. And so later that night, I did say yes, but there wasn't that kind of same naive, like innocent jubilation that there had been just 3 years prior. And here's why. Again, not because I'm not like loving what I do, but because in that first job, I learned a thing or two about leadership. I learned a thing or two about anxiety and about anxious systems. Now, all of us, no matter what we do with our lives, have our own anxieties, of course. I'm raising 3 children, so I worry about my kids all the time, maybe more often than I should. I gave a talk on money last month and talked in that talk about personal finance and how so many of us, sort of regardless of our situations financially, have all kinds of money worries. These days, lots of us are worried about the direction our country's going in and kind of the crazy things happening around us in the world. But when you're asked to lead a group of people, some of you know, you take on a whole new set of worries, which is not just your own, but the organization's and other people's perceptions and your own perceptions of your success and failure and how you feel about all of that. So that's a lot of anxiety to process. You add to that, though, that when you lead an organization, you start to understand all of the anxiety running through that system. And in many ways, you can become a focal point for that anxiety. You can kind of absorb it all. And so when I was considering trading in one leadership gig for another, I knew this heap of anxiety I'd be stepping into this time, and it kind of gave me pause. But in that pause, I prayed, and it felt like God gave me a very specific thing to pray. One of 2 prayers that have been central to my life, central to my leadership these past 3.5 years. I felt God inviting me not to hold on to my anxiety or any anxiety I see or experience, but to let Jesus carry it for me. To ask Jesus to take my anxieties onto his shoulders rather than carrying them around myself or even trying to find my way around them. And that has been the most liberating of prayers and the most liberating of habits, so much so that I want to share more about that with you today. Because as we talk about the good life this summer, about how God can not just help us get by in life, but flourish, it strikes me there's not much that's more detrimental to our flourishing than anxiety. And there's not much more that's central to our flourishing than learning to be freed from our anxieties. And I also think that, like Kathy's talk last week on race and relationships, there isn't a much more timely thing we could look at than the anxious systems we're part of in most of the groups we're in, and the really big anxious system that our whole country has become, from my perspective. Many people have suggested that in our country, really in the whole Western or developed world, is awash in anxiety and in fear. And as we try to sort of not drown in that sea of anxiety, I think it impacts our health, impacts our politics and our religion and our families and our futures. But my conviction and my experience is that God wants to lead us through that and beyond our anxieties, to give us tools and power to swim out beyond a sea of anxiety into a place of peace and of confidence and of flourishing. I want to just scratch the surface, start to talk about that today. This topic brought to mind for me a very old Bible story from the Old Testament or Hebrew Scriptures. It's actually from one of the darkest books of the Bible. It's a spiritualized history of the very anxious days of the tribes who would eventually become the nation of Israel. It's set nearly 3,200 years ago at the dawn of the Iron Age in the ancient Near East. Very, very old. And the unlikely leader hero of this story is a young man named Gideon, who's living in what we now know to be the Palestinian West Bank. And it's found in the Old Testament book of Judges. I'm going to read you the start of Gideon's story, as it's told there. It's obscenely long, so it's like fine print in your programs, but I think it's a really good and juicy story, and I wanted to go there today. Here's how it starts. If you don't have your glasses, I will read aloud. It begins this way. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. These enemy hordes coming with their livestock and tents were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels, too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. And then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. And when they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to Israelites. He said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of Amorites, in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me." And then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. All right, so before we pause here for a minute, before we even meet Gideon, we see the author of Judges giving us a formula for how he understands this part of pre-Israeli history. He says, if you do good and trust God, things are going to go well for you. If you do evil and you lean toward the gods that ask for child sacrifice or prostitution or what have you, then things will go poorly and fast. And so other parts of the Bible tell us that life doesn't always work out this way, that things are more complicated. But the tradition that Judges is written in, which includes the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua before it, and 1 and 2 Kings after it, has this vision, a very simple vision, a clear vision, I guess, of how God works in history. The good news, though, for Israel at least, is when things do go badly, God seems to inspire these nobodies to kind of rise up and remind people of their destiny, to tell them that God can still be found, and to tell them actually who they were meant to be and how they can find their way back to that. So we have one of these nobody's voices here, this prophet who's speaking up at the beginning of the scene. And then we cut, in kind of a strange turn in the story, to an angel of all things, who's just hanging out under a tree, which apparently is like a thing angels do. And the angel's checking out our hero, Gideon, who's the youngest son of the family who owns this shade-producing tree that the angel is enjoying. And Gideon is so heroic that he's doing his family chores like in secret, in hiding. Instead of doing his wheat threshing out in the open like a normal farmer would, he's hiding at the bottom of a wine press where no one can see him and try to steal his family's food. It's like a scene you can imagine if there's a little kid in the lunchroom sitting far off in the corner hoping like if he sits way in the corner, the bullies won't steal his lunch money or his food this time. It's a sad scene. You have this guy on the eastern frontier of Israel, like right near where these Midianites are coming from, the youngest in a family hiding out there. Gideon and his whole family are living in anxiety. It's making them do their work in secret. It's making them neglect what for them is one of the great joys of life and the sort of the wine making in a grape producing region. They're not making wine. They're using their wine press for hiding for their farm work. They're not happy times. And this fear they're living under, it's tied to this much larger anxious system that's affecting their whole culture and how they're living in relation to this other ethnicity called the Midianites. From the perspective of Judges, the Midianites are like the grasshoppers in that old animated movie, The Bug's Life, who have like great cruelty and numbers and kind of sweep in and take all their stuff and then leave and leave them behind with nothing. And actually both Judges and kind of cultural history agree that the secret to the Midianites' success was this surprising technological disruption and innovation at the dawn of the Iron Age in this region, which was the Midianites figure out how to use camels for long-range travel and warfare. Which like doesn't sound like a new technology for us to use an animal in a different way, but like the Midianites had figured that out. It's like they could use camels to travel vast distances and to have their armies travel vast distances. And that was their sort of new technological disruption that gave them superiority over their neighbors. New method of desert warfare. And obviously these conditions are fearful for Gideon and his family and his culture because they're facing a swirl of realities that always tend to increase anxiety in a system. Actually, the details are all different, but the same exact realities that tend to increase anxiety in cultures and nations today. They're facing economic insecurity, right, which always causes fears and resentments. Like, why don't we have enough? They've got these neighbors called the Midianites. They're living in juxtaposition to another culture that they don't understand and they don't trust and they think they should probably fear. Again, the kind of experience that always produces anxiety, still today. And they're experiencing disruptive change. In their case, it seems ridiculous to us, a newfangled technology of camels and camel-based travel and warfare. But it could be any kind of technological disruption to the way of life they were used to that, again, produces rapid change and anxiety. Gideon and his culture, they're experiencing a whole bunch of forces that tend to create an anxious system. This idea of anxious systems that is studied and talked about in psychology has been super useful to me the past few years. So I want to say a little more about anxious systems. And for the actual real, genuine psychologists in the room, I know there are at least a couple of you. I'm sorry that I'm not an expert, but I'm going to give it my best. Here's what I understand. A system is just a bunch of interrelated parts, right? So you and your body have systems, like your nervous system, your muscular system. There's different parts that work together in some way. But people are related as well. And so the insight here is that groups of people form their own kind of systems. And groups of people can form small systems, like a couple. It's just two people. But a couple, as anyone who's been partnered for a long time knows, like that's a really interesting and complicated system, just two people together. And families are their own system, nuclear and extended. And then there can be big systems as well, like whole cultures and whole cities and whole countries have their own complex relationships between all the people that make up their parts. And the insight of sort of family systems theory and anxious system theory is that all human systems tend to become anxious systems. Because amongst people, you're always going to have insecurities pop up. You're going to have stress pop up. You're going to have conflict occur. And the entire system is going to feel thrown off and anxious when those things occur. It affects everyone around the anxious person, not just that individual. And so the rest of the people in that system start to react in all kinds of interesting ways. Because anxiety is sort of like this. Anxiety is this alarm bell in our brain that alerts us to danger and helps us survive and protect. It's a really good thing. It's part of our lower brain function, the parts of our brain we share with birds and reptiles. So some people sometimes will call that the reptilian brain, like your brainstem that isn't that different than, you know, small birds or a lizard's. And it's a good thing that we have that part of our brain because it keeps us from danger, like most of the time when we pay attention. But when the alarm bells of anxiety sort of keep ringing, they don't turn off, or when the alarm bell of anxiety rings again and again in systems we're part of, even if we're personally not feeling we're experiencing it, then it keeps us in what one psychologist calls reptilian regression. Like we can only use and operate out of that part of that reactive part of our brain when we get sucked into an anxious system. So it's this endless reactivity where the same psychologist says, he says that impulse overwhelms intention when we're that in that place. Instinct sweeps aside imagination, right? We're just acting on gut instinct instead of our imaginative capacities. Reflexive behavior closes off reflective thought. Defensive postures block out defined positions. And emotional reactivity limits clearly determined direction. So I'm wondering as you listen if this anxious system stuff is sounding familiar yet. I hope it is, because if you like have friends or live in a family or if you reside in this country at the moment, like you're all in one gigantic anxious system. Particularly in the Western world, again, I think we're in an enormous anxious system right now. Some people read the whole Brexit situation, UK's withdrawal out of the European Union, as one country's big defensive reaction to the enormous anxious system of the European Union. I've had people explain to me that way. I am no expert on European politics, so I may or may not be right. I'll leave that be. I do live in this country and like pay attention to what's going on around me, though. And it strikes me that in the US, we are living in an enormous anxious system. The economic insecurity that many people feel or experience or feel they witness has been part of driving two very different populist presidential candidates much further than just about anyone predicted would happen. Like Gideon's Israel, we also find ourselves living in a big, complicated world too, often with neighbors we don't understand, and we wonder if we can trust. This country clearly, from my perspective, hasn't adequately come to terms with our identity as an immigrant society, or with our legacy of racism, or with our own growing multi-ethnicity. And then in terms of people we don't understand or fear, sometimes people aren't even our neighbors, groups like ISIS, other groups we hear about in the world, who live on the other side of the world and sometimes have limited impact on our daily lives. We experience their constant presence in our conversations and our news, and so that creates this elevated sense of anxiety and threat as well. We've also lived through a couple generations of unprecedented technological change that affect almost all that we do in our daily lives. And rapid change, even when we like it, is really disruptive, and it creates a lot of anxiety, even if we think it's healthy change. So we live in a country with all the traits of an anxious system, where people become increasingly rigid and reactive, where people clutch on to the known and familiar they don't want to lose, where people react out against any potential threat. I want to say a couple things about politics, which is like nervy because our church is decidedly sort of anti-partisan. We don't take stands or tell people what to vote for. And I'm going to like say things about politics. In first service, I got kind of hot and sweaty when I did it. It's like, I hope I don't offend people needlessly. I have to say something about politics. That's like what everyone's thinking about right now. So I'm going to try my best. But all to say, this is not like a partisan issue. Like it's been striking to me that our country, like Republican, Democrat, Independent, everyone, no one, is all awash in this anxious system. This isn't like triggering a particular group or person. This week, though, our eyes will all be on Cleveland because the Republican National Convention will happen in this week. I think Democratic one is in 2, 3, 4 weeks, a little bit later, right? And hey, good, bad, whatever, like it's gonna be quite a show this year, I expect, because we have like quite a show going on politically. And this year's whole presidential contest has been driven, from my perspective, many others, by anxiety. This week I read that both Clinton and Trump supporters in overwhelming numbers are much more motivated by their fear of the other candidate winning than their enthusiasm about their own candidate. In like record, unprecedented numbers, like people who are working hard for Trump or Clinton, like when you ask them why so, they'll answer because that other one, like it'll be awful, awful, awful if they win. And then their own candidate, they're like, you know, they're good enough. But it's like there's a ton of anxiety about the outcome, regardless of what people are for, in overwhelming numbers. So many Trump supporters are angry about what they perceive is happening in this country. And Hillary Clinton, for many of them, represents like the worst of their fears and anxieties. On the other side, much more common around here, many Clinton supporters, or really just, I guess, non-Trump supporters, will joke or maybe not joke about like what they'll do if Trump wins. The number of Facebook comments and conversational little smatterings I've heard about like which country people want to live in if Donald Trump wins president, it's like it's been really high and often from people that have nothing to lose, frankly, right? People, and granted, like everyone has something to lose sometimes when certain candidates get elected, but there are people that sometimes quite well situated in life and really the daily ins and outs of politics don't affect them personally. But there's that kind of fear that talks like, what'll I do if so-and-so wins? Now, don't get me wrong, and this is the moment that got me all nervous, but I gotta say what I think. I think the Trump candidacy has been one of the more bizarre things that's happened politically in my lifetime. And I personally find the man, and this is me talking, not the church, I find the man, like for a whole host of reasons, not someone I'd want to be an elected official in this country. Nothing to do with his politics or his party. So Republicans in our midst, conservatives in our midst, like God bless us all. And that's a beautiful thing that we have a range of the people I know in this room of politics. So awesome. For me, it has nothing to do with that. It's Donald Trump's a record of racist and misogynistic comments. And his, I would say, what in the Bible's terms would be like unwise leadership, the inability to consult advisors and sort of take things outside yourself into opinion as you lead, is something like he uniquely seems to embody. The Bible would call that foolish, like not fit for leadership. And so like I'm not thrilled with his candidacy, but that said, the outrage about his candidacy and the fear around his candidacy, and frankly, some of the outrage and fear that have driven his candidacy, these are exactly the kind of things that happen in an anxious system, right, where people become increasingly rigid in their thinking, whether for or against, where fear and anger grow as people react to the forces that make them anxious. And not much good ever comes for chronic fear and anger. Actually, in preparing for the sermon, I like swore off a bunch of, I'm not going to name them, but a bunch of like political commentators, like and talk show people, including like funny ones. I'm like, I don't like the whole lot of them. Like, and I had ones that whose opinions I like more, but I'm like, I'm sick of them all because it's all like a voice of chronic fear and anger. It's really like designed to get all of us more afraid and more angry, just against different targets. I'm like, that's not a healthy place for people or for a country to be in, whatever side you're on. I was thinking in an anxious system, people also blame their anxieties on a scapegoat. And history's been quite clear to us that scapegoating never produces anything good. And again, this is like nonpartisan. So whether it's Midian and their camels for Gideon's lot, whether it's ISIS or immigrants for some people, or whether on the other side of the aisle, it's like the top 1% and the ills they've wrought in our society. This idea that you could scapegoat a group of people and like externalize your own anxieties onto them and blame them for your problems. Again, not a healthy place for people or for a nation to be in. I'm going to come back to some of my own experiences, but I want to start to look at how God leads Gideon out of this reactive, fearful, anxious system that he too is in and see how that can speak to us in our circumstances as well. So we'll pick up our story with Gideon hiding out, doing his farming in the wine press, and the angel addressing him. It's in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." "Sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where all the miracles of our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites." I love this. This is like not really what we're talking about today, but I love this dialogue because classic, like what happens between people and God. So if you think you're talking to God and it like goes this way, like maybe it's really God. Because God says something that makes no sense, right? He calls this like fearful guy had in a wine press, a mighty warrior. And then Gideon asks God this really important question. It's the classic question people have been asking about God for millennia. "God, where have you been when bad things happen?" And God like ignores the question and moves on to something else. So like this is kind of a hallmark of people and God talking. So Gideon asks the question, "Where have you been?" The Lord turned to him and said, doesn't answer his question, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you." "But Lord," Gideon replied, "how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family." The Lord said to him, "I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man." Gideon replied, "If you're truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it is really the Lord speaking to me. Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering to you." He answered, "I will stay here until you return." And Gideon works out this test to figure out if this guy really represents God or not. So he hurries home, gets his goat, the basket of flour, he bakes some bread without yeast, carrying the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot. He brought them out and presented them to the angel who was under the great tree. The angel of God said to him, "Place the meat and the unleavened bread on this rock, pour the broth over it, pile a wet food on the rock." Gideon did as he was told. The angel of the Lord touched the meat and bread with the tip of the staff in his hand, and fire flamed up from the rock, consumed all he had brought, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Gideon sees his wet food go up in flames. He realized it was the angel of the Lord. He cried out, "Oh, sovereign Lord, I'm doomed. I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And even though the angel has disappeared, God's still talking. "It's all right," the Lord replied. Do not be afraid, you will not die. And Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and named it Yahweh Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. The altar remains in Ophrah in the land of the clan of Abiezer to this day. And that night, the Lord said to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that is 7 years old, pull down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole standing beside it. Then build an altar to the Lord your God here on this hilltop sanctuary, lay in the stones carefully. Sacrifice the bull as a burnt offering in the altar, using as fuel the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down. So Gideon took 10 of his servants, and did as the Lord commanded. But he did it at night because he was afraid of the other members of the father's household and the people of the town. Early the next morning, as the people of the town began to stir, someone discovered that the altar of Baal had been broken down, the Asherah pole beside it had been cut down. In their place, a new altar had been built, and on it were the remains of the bull that had been sacrificed. The people said to each other, who did this? And after asking around and making a careful search, they learned that it was Gideon, the son of Joash. Bring out your son, the man of the town demanded of Joash. He must die for destroying the altar of Baal and for cutting down the Asherah pole. It's that kind of aggressive, rigid, fearful thinking. There it is. But Joash shouted to the mob that confronted him, why are you defending Baal? Will you argue his case? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If Baal truly is a god, let him defend himself and destroy the one who broke down his altar. And from then on, Gideon was called Jerub-Baal, which means let Baal defend himself, because he broke down Baal's altar. All right, long story, but I want to draw out a few things and what they have to say about alternatives to chronic anxiety and being stuck in anxious systems. First off, Gideon has this encounter. He slowly realizes he's in the presence of an actual divine being. And it's kind of a fearsome and wild experience for him. He finds, like I think all of us do when we feel we encounter God, that we can never manage a living God, whatever our expectations were. And this experience with God is so vivid for Gideon that he makes this little monument to it. But he doesn't name it, that time I saw God, like soiled myself in fear. He names it, the Lord is peace. Worship. It's like this awareness that you're in the presence of God wherever you are, and kind of talking to God there and gaining peace from that experience. It's this huge antidote to anxiety. Worship's this, just this specific form of prayer where we're aware that we're with God, and we sort of express our gratitude or our love or pride toward God. I've grown to really value worship in this season and these past several years. I've talked about my experience as a principal for, I won't rehash it all today, but suffice to say, the Watertown Public Schools and my school, Watertown High in particular, were one big anxious system when I arrived. And then our church, too. I love our church. I've loved it without ceasing the whole 10 and a half years I've been here. But the reason I took that big gulp and that prayer walk before I said yes to being a pastor a few years back was because our church had become a pretty big anxious system at that point as well. The people who study this stuff talk about some dynamics that tend to produce anxiety in organizations. And they talk about places that have experienced very charismatic leadership, but then also leadership turnover. And they talk about organizations that have experienced any kind of trauma. And they talk about systems that have tended to have intense emotional lives. And they might as well have been describing our church a few years ago. Many of you know this, but I haven't talked about it very much. We were experiencing some leadership turnover of very gifted and very beloved leaders. We hadn't experienced that kind of leadership turnover as a church ever before. And they were experiencing the trauma of that loss, the trauma of the death of some beloved community members and leaders, and the trauma of some controversy too. And we continued our call to be an inclusive church and found, though, there was some resistance we experienced as that happened. And all of this, and then all of the emotions a spiritual community like ours goes through when these kind of things happen, that leads to all kinds of anxiety in the system. And it was clear to me, this is actually partly why I was like the guy for the job. I was like a middle kid in an angry family. I was a principal in like an angry, anxious school system. Like, this is kind of what I know how to do. Like, that God kind of calls me as a leader in a place is to like restore calm and peace and like a confident identity. I don't know, that's like a thing that I have some thoughts about. To help like an anxious system become a non-anxious system again. And I've gotta say, like, thanks be to God, like I'm talking about this today because like this is a really happy church. Like, it's really fun to be around you and be like in, forget leading, just to be part of like a non-anxious, like joyful community. It's been really beautiful for me to see occur and for me to be like a non-anxious, kind of joyful person for the most part in the midst of that experience. But to get there or to even just do my part of helping us get there, I also needed to find my own way out of anxiety, to not be consumed by reactive fear myself. And a huge way this has happened has been through worship, through being aware of God's presence. Take me out of myself. Sometimes here on Sunday mornings, I'm pointing here because I've often sat in that space during worship, and we do music together. I don't do anything magical, all that different from any of you. I just try to not sit back as a casual observer, right? Or not even just kind of be a casual participant, but like I really go for it. Like I sing as loud as I can. I think I'm sometimes blaring in the ear of the drummer, poor Luke or Dana or whatever. I sort of try and give my body to it a little bit because I just know, like spiritually and frankly psychologically, when we're willing to participate in things physically, like we're able to actually experience them more. And so I might kind of raise my hands as a gesture of surrender or love, or kind of open my hands up like I want to receive something from God. I try and really give myself over to it, like whether I'm in the mood or not. And I find that consistently it's taken me outside of my concerns and outside of myself to encounter a living God, to be God is really here, to be aware that God wants to speak to me, as God often does during, that's the time of church that God most speaks to me. Ironic for a preacher to say, right? But I feel like, oh, when I get outside of myself, like singing, if I know God, I feel God's there and God speaks to me. It brings me peace. And I do this on my own too, like at home, just talking with Jesus, setting aside a little time to do that, inviting Jesus to help me experience him being there with me. Sometimes meditating on a passage from the life of Jesus, trying to imagine myself there, connecting with Jesus, and asking Jesus to take my burdens, whatever they are that day, and to take my anxiety or the anxiety of others I'm experiencing. And all of this worship on my own, here with you, it brings me peace, kind of restores my capacity for imagination. It helps me be aware of God's presence and direction from my life instead of just reacting to everything around me. And this is what it does for Gideon too. His focus is drawn away from everyone else for a while through his interaction with God. He stops reacting to the big bad Midianites for a moment that he's so afraid of. And he's encouraged by God to focus on himself. And actually in his case, to see his own strength. Sometimes people's encounter with God sort of highlight their weaknesses that they need help for, but in Gideon's case, it highlights his strength. It's one of these great ironic moments in the Bible when the angel comes upon Gideon, hiding out fearfully in the wine press, his youngest kid in a family, threatened by everything around him, and says, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." But it's not just funny and ironic, because God insists it's in fact true. God focuses Gideon away from the other and onto himself, and God reveals for Gideon his true identity and his hidden strength. And then God gives Gideon something to do. He gives Gideon this place to act, a creative, non-anxious action to perform to get him moving in God's direction and in the direction of wholeness and peace in his world. Gideon has like huge things to do that are, you know, implications for his whole culture and nation. But he didn't start with this great movement for justice or start for any big action for Israel's vindication. He starts right in his family. His first heroic action as a leader is just this non-anxious move he can make in his own home. Even though he's the youngest kid in his family, God directs him to focus his family's attention and worship away from this fertility god, Baal, who was associated with fear and anxiety, actually, and kind of stirred that up in his followers, and to focus their attention toward the true God of peace. And it's interesting because in this action, he's doing exactly what people need to do to be a non-anxious presence in an anxious system. See, in an anxious system, people tend to do one of two things or both things at once. On the one hand, they tend to overconnect to the people they're close to. So an anxious system, like people clutch on to the other in codependency, and this like need to be needed, try to make others just like them. It's like an anxious family, you always see one parent trying to make the other kid like them, and the other parent making make the other kid like them, and you get these weird triangulation and kind of unhealthy, divisive relationships, because people are trying to overconnect to someone they want to be just like them. But at the same time, or sometimes not at the same time, they do the opposite as well, which is in an anxious system, people react to others around them. They push against people in anger and resistance and conflict. The non-anxious, healthy person, though, is free to not do either of those. They can differentiate while staying connected. They can be themselves without walling off from anyone else or kind of criticizing the people around them. And this is what God asks Gideon to do and gives Gideon courage to do, to worship God while staying connected to, not running away from his family and his culture who have stopped worshiping God. And this has been the fruit for me of worship and giving my burdens to Jesus for me as well. It's meant that as a pastor, for instance, I can engage in the world with all kinds of people and systems that don't see the world that I do, but I can be myself in those contexts as well. And I actually learned this lesson first in my first year at Watershed High, and here's what that looked like there. My first year in Watertown, it was clear the faculty there were reacting against me because this anxiety in the system. It wasn't really about me at all, but just they sort of would have reacted against any new principal. And so I formed this faculty advisory group for myself. And the school hadn't had anything quite like that, so I had to be kind of creative with my time and creative with some of the union rules for faculty's time to make it happen. But a group of faculty members that were really trusted and respected that would meet regularly with me, really just to spend time together, to talk, to share with me their perspective and concerns and how they saw the world and their school, and for me also to let them get to know me and my values and my perspective and my hopes. And it was from that experience in that group that we made the biggest progress in bringing peace to that school. And it was from those experiences of kind of staying true to myself, but also staying connected to people that opposed me, that I was able to bring the most change to that school in those 3 years as well. And the side benefit you find of listening to and following God in an anxious system, and of sort of staying yourself while also staying connected, is that usually unlikely allies and friends emerge as well. For me, that was these faculty partners that came to trust me and me to trust them so that we could work on change together as opposed to against one another. And for Gideon, that's his dad of all people, the same guy whose massive idol he just cut down and destroyed, like humiliating his family honor. His dad's the one that kind of stands up for him then and says, like, I don't know, let Baal fight for himself. See, in an anxious system, whatever our opinions are, we have to fight reactively for what we see as our cause in the system. Fight for our cause, fight against our enemies. But with God, like, we're free to trust a living God to have his way. And then we're free to act with peace and imagination, knowing like the burden for change and the burden for our friends and enemies is not all on us, it's on God. And Gideon, without realizing it, through his own trust in God, has all that benefit, and then also helps his dad move in God's direction as well. I'm aware of time. I want to close today with a few like quite personal, practical moves we can make to flourish in an anxious system. Whether that's sort of you and your own personal anxieties, you and the stressed out, conflictual, anxious family or company that you live your life in, or whether it's your own interaction with the anxious system conflicts of this whole country that we're experiencing right now. How is it that we can live the kind of reality that God moved Gideon into, that God's been leading me into these past several years? Here are a few thoughts. These will be in your program. They'll show up in your slides if you want to take them home with you. But the first thought is to lean into encounter with a living God. So just sort of try and be predisposed to have that kind of encounter where you think it might be possible. Right, this is what happens with Gideon. He has this really strange experience with the angel, and he kind of hangs in there, as weird and as terrifying it is, to get all that he can experience out of that moment. And that's really just a matter of paying attention. Like if you're in a setting like where people are trying to do that, like if you're in one of our church community groups, or if you're here on a Sunday where people are around, you're actually trying to connect with the living God, you can just be open to that happening for you. You can try and participate fully and just kind of pay attention to what you're experiencing or feeling or noticing or thinking and ask yourself, where is God in that? How is God speaking to me? It can happen on your own, as I talked to you about my prayer life, of just sort of as you talk to God, being attentive to how God might show up in some sort of subtle or obvious way. It can also happen when you're not even looking for it, and it's just your day-to-day tasks. I'm one of the people who's really informed the sort of spiritual or devotional life of this church is this monk from the Middle Ages, who's just known as Brother Lawrence, who had these little memoirs written about him that have become kind of famous, sold millions of copies, and he lived a very unremarkable life as like a kitchen worker in a monastery, and he says he peeled potatoes and washed dishes. He would tell God, like, I'd like to experience your presence and joy as I do this. And it so informed his personal disposition and the quality of work that people eventually would travel to like watch him peel potatoes in the presence of God. It's like, there's something different about that guy. Like, he has so much joy as he sits there like, how are people peeled potatoes? That's a tongue twister back in the Middle Ages. Right, just to, in our daily work, to say like, God, I'd love to encounter you here, to experience something of the fact that you're with me and that can change whatever it is I'm doing. Lean into that kind of encounter. Secondly, let fear teach you what it has to say, but then kick it out. This came from a conversation I had with one of you a while ago. We were talking about companies and being fired and what happens when we're afraid and how we need to let that moment teach us something, but then we need to move on because fear is like a really great visitor. It teaches you a lot, but it's an awful, awful, like deadly, demonic housemate. Like it will wreck you if it stays present for you. I had a mentor when I was a principal, a guy named John Ritchie, super gifted educator, who told me this. He's like, here's how you live in an anxious system, Steve. He's like, anytime someone's mad, has a conflict, even if they're mad at you, like say to yourself, thank you, this is an awesome moment. I've been waiting for this. I'm like, what? I hate those moments. He's like, no, say thank you because every one of those moments teaches you. He's like, if you don't take it personally, it's going to teach you a ton because it tells you about the reality people are experiencing if you'll just listen. And then let that teach you, and then like move on. Don't take it personally. Like don't spend forever thinking about their anxiety, their fear. Like walk away, right? Don't take it personally, but let it teach you. And I found this is true to fear to the degree that like I talk back to fear when I sense it coming my way. If I feel my neck tense up, if I feel kind of my belly, or if I'm just aware, like I want to distract myself, which is what I do sometimes when I'm nervous, I say, wait, I'm afraid. And sometimes I say out loud if I'm in the place where I can, like, fear, what are you trying to tell me? And then I listen, and I say, get out of here in Jesus' name. Like, I do it super religiously. I'm like, fear, get out in Jesus' name, because I don't want it hanging around. This happened to me last week. Simple daily occurrence. It's the first day of my family vacation. I'm really tense. I'm kind of reactive to my family members. I'm like, why am I in such a bad mood? Maybe one of them pointed out, I don't remember, but why are you in such a bad mood? So I just took a short little walk, and I was like, fear, what are you teaching me? And I realized I'm really tense because I'm afraid this vacation is going to go really badly, and it was my idea. Like, I picked the little house we're living in and the location. It's like, I think it's going to be a lousy time and everyone's going to blame it on me. I'm afraid of that. And I was like, oh, that's really helpful to notice. Like, all right, fear, you can get out of here. Like, I'm going to pay attention to that. And I went back home. I told my wife, I was like, Grace, so this sounds kind of weird, but I realize I'm so tense because I'm afraid you're all going to hate this week and it's all going to be my fault and I'm going to be the big loser. And that's going to be not a great feeling. And she's like, Steve, we're having a good time, or whatever. She says something like that. She's like, that's really irrational. Like, you can let that go. And I was like, that is in fact true. I can let that go. Right? And then fear is gone. Like, I can walk away from it. Fear can teach you something really important, but you can't, like, let it sink its roots into you and live out of it. Let fear teach you what I say, but then kick it out of your life. Thirdly, this is actually fourth in your program. I'm going to skip one. I'll explain why in a second. Thirdly, or fourthly in your notes, attend to your own health and integrity. Attend to your own health and integrity. I think in an anxious system, we're reacting to everyone around us, and we think the whole world is ours to like pay attention to and change. What's wrong with my kids, my spouse, my friends, my boss, the opposing political point of view, whatever. It's like, actually, none of them are your life, and you're not the boss of any of them. You don't get to control any of them. We all only have our own life to live. And God directs Gideon first like into his own world and his own self-concept, and all we can do is first, like, pay attention to our life, where we are. It's been one of the most useful habits for me in the middle of a very anxious climate in our country, which is just to remember to, like, stop paying attention to the news, like, to not open my Facebook feed late at night when I know, like, all my friends and acquaintances are posting all kinds of, like, shouting things I must hear, and they're right about this or that, and just to, like, shut off all that noise and to be like, I don't know, like, maybe I can eat a little better today than I did yesterday. Like, I can take a walk. I could exercise a little bit. Like, have I prayed today? I'd like to talk to God a little bit. To do the basic things that help me be healthy and sort of have my own integrity, to kind of own my own journey in life. Like, that's really, like, the only thing we control. And that's, God directs us often to that as a first step in an anxious system. And my last point, which looks like 4 points in your program, I realized first service, I'm like, I said the same thing 4 times. So I'm going to give you the 4 times for the note takers, but then it'll be clear to you, it's really one thing. So I'll give you the 4 lines, and then I'll tell you what the one thing is. So these 4 things are, be who you are, but don't wall off. That's the third in your program. But this is the opposite of what people do in anxious systems, right? Where they, like, don't own their own life, they glom on codependently to other people, and then other people they, like, fight and react against. And non-anxious people get to both differentiate but stay connected. They get to be who they're going to be, not be someone they're not, but they get to stay connected to the people around them. The fifth thing is pay attention to your own calling. It's like Gideon. He has to notice this thing God's asking him to do, which at first is not, you know, kill the Midianites or change Israel or any of these things. It's like take care of this thing going on in his family's life that's going to be really helpful for him and his family. Pay attention to your own calling. Sixthly, don't expect to go from zero to hero in one step. Right? Like, the world is, I don't know, big and intimidating, and we're always confronted with everything that's wrong with it. Like, it's very rare that we're going to go from whatever our current life is to, like, fixing all of that somehow. It's like we only get the next step in front of us. Gideon just gets that one thing for him to do. And the last idea is to aim to live with courage each day. All right, maybe it's obvious to you. Those are all the same thing. Like, We have our own life, and we have the choice. Like, the primary antidote to anxiety is not a constant state of meditative peace, right? Those moments are actually like great treasures, right? And they're worth enjoying when they come our way. Sweet moment of prayer, a beautiful walk in nature, right? They don't last very long, and our lives don't have the capacities to cultivate those moments constantly. What is the primary antidote to anxiety is like to be moving toward God and toward what God leads us to with sort of calm, quiet confidence that doesn't worry about everyone else's business. That dramatically moves us out of anxiety and in the direction of where God is and in the direction of where our lives were designed to be. And it just takes courage. It takes paying attention and courage. Every day, one form or another, every day, I have days where I forget, pretty much every day, most days, in some form or another, I wake up and at some point I say, like, God, what is your calling for me today? I use those words. You don't have to use those words. You could be like, what's my job today? What was I meant to do today? What do I have to do today? What can I do well today? These are all ways of asking, like, what's my thing to do today? What's God prepared for me or led me toward today? Because in the end, like, that's my life, right? I can do that beautifully or not. I can do it or not do it. I can do it with sort of grace and love and kindness and courage or in other ways. And that's pretty much all I've got. That's my way to live well. It's my way to not live in anxiety. And it's true for Gideon as well. Also doesn't mean that you have to not be afraid all the time. When Gideon cuts down that thing, he does it in the middle of the night because he's terrified of what might happen. But he's still acting courageously and responding to God, kind of moving into his courage, his life, and his joy. It's the primary antidote to anxiety and the primary way to stop being caught up in an anxious system, to do the thing each day that we're designed to do, that we know to do, that we're made to do, that we can do. So I'm going to pray for us that kind of we tap into that kind of life this week, and that whatever hits us in the news, whatever hits us in your life circumstances, that we can have that peace of encountering God and that courage of kind of moving forward into the life that God has called each of us to. Let me pray for us. God, thanks so much that you haven't left us alone in our nutty lives in this nutty world. Obviously, you don't answer all our questions. It's striking to me that you didn't for Gideon. He had some pretty big questions, the kind of questions we still ask you, God, about why this or that happens, why this or that doesn't happen, and where are you, God, in this circumstance. And God, we still got those questions, so if you'd like to start addressing some, we're open, but we know that that seems to not be primarily what you think we need. And so, God, to the extent that we need encounter with you, like to be reminded that you are present and real. Could you do that for us, like in these next 20 minutes while we're singing these songs and taking this communion or praying? Could you help us know that you're here and you're powerful and you're real and you're good, and could you speak to us in some way? Help us lean into that encounter, God. God, I pray that you'd also speak to us, that you'd help us embrace calling, embrace the life you have for us, the things you have for us to do that could bring us joy. Help us embrace all that with courage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.